Welcome back, Seth. Seth and Patricia, welcome back. You've missed church for several weeks. Where have you been, man? Tennessee? Yeah, Tennessee for a few months, but you're back for a little trip to see family, so we're glad to have you back. All right. What is the greatest sermon ever preached, and who preached it? I know already in your mind you know the answer because it's on the cover of our bulletin. You can't miss it. But probably the most famous preacher of our time is Billy Graham. How many of you got a chance to hear Billy Graham preach in live? I know you've seen him on TV. It's fantastic. You know, he preached for over 60 years. That's quite a long time to have a ministry. It's estimated that he preached to over 200 million people. 200 million people heard him speak. He preached in over 185 different countries throughout the world. I personally received Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. I probably understood the gospel about that time, and we happened to go to a crusade, so I wanted to solidify my faith, and I went forward probably on the second night of a five-night crusade in Portland, Oregon in 1968 when I was a junior higher. He really became a celebrity pastor. Do you know he ministered to 13 of our presidents in one way or another? He has a star on the Hollywood Hall of Fame. Did you know that? Wow. Now, I'm sure he gave some fantastic sermons. But he did not preach the greatest sermon ever. All those sermons, they're pretty good, I'm sure. Another famous preacher is Charles Spurgeon. You've heard of him, of England. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He lived in the 1800s. And began preaching in his early 20s. He became a full-time pastor at age 20. That's very unusual. God had his hand on this man. He was called the Prince of Preachers. People loved to hear him speak. His church could seat 5,000 people. And another 1,000 standing room only. So 6,000 people at a time would jam in to hear Charles Spurgeon speak, and sometimes he preached as many as 10 times in a week. Unbelievable, isn't it? And he did this all without a microphone. Without a microphone, 6,000 people. That's a pretty great preacher. It's estimated that he preached to over 100 million people in his lifetime. And the sermons have been recorded and written in books and are still read by millions. I read Charles Spurgeon's sermons, but he did not preach the greatest sermon ever. Maybe the most famous sermon by an American pastor was titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How about that for a title? That sermon was delivered by Jonathan Edwards in 1741. This sermon so vividly portrayed the dangers of hell that people were horrified, they were terrified. Even before he finished preaching, the people were moaning and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" His preaching brought revival across America and called the Great Awakening. But he did not preach the greatest sermon ever. There have been many great preachers throughout history, and all of them, I'm sure, have delivered great sermons. But there's one preacher who's greater than them all. He didn't preach to large audiences, usually only a handful. Occasionally, it'd be a group of maybe 5,000, maybe a little bit more. He didn't have a long ministry, only about 3 years. He never pastored a church or wrote a book, yet his preaching changed the world. Who is his preacher? Jesus. Jesus, of course. But he was not just a preacher. He was the Son of God in flesh, the Son of God who came to earth. He spoke with divine authority, not man's authority, divine authority, incredible power, and his sermons transformed lives. Today we have the privilege of having his sermons written in our Bible, his teachings. And one that stands out above them all is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon ever. Now, if you look in your Bible at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is the longest recorded sermon we have of Jesus in the Bible. 3 chapters, but this is all one message. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, that's where the letters, the words of Jesus are highlighted in red. This is the longest section of red letters in your Bible. It doesn't mean they're any more inspired than the rest of the Bible, but there's something beautiful about actually seeing what Jesus said, not what the others around him said. The Sermon on the Mount gives us Christianity according to Christ. We say we're Christians, we're followers of Christ. This is his manifesto. This is the King Jesus telling his subjects how to live. Now, even though it's the longest recorded message of Jesus, it takes about 15 minutes to read it out loud. 15 minutes. As a matter of fact, there's only 111 verses. It's not that long. So actually, it's pretty brief compared to sermons today. Now, some believe that what we have is what God provided and recorded for us, but it may have been extended a little bit longer, but God provided what we needed here in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's very short, very profound, very powerful, and God preserved it for us to study it, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to study the Sermon on the Mount for a while. I remember when I first read this as a teenager from the Living Bible. You guys remember the Living Bible? The paraphrase that everybody had in the 70s? It had an incredible impact on me when I read Jesus' words. I was transformed. It became one of my favorite passages, and I hope that it has the same kind of impact on you as you read it with a fresh mind. Now, I love the Sermon on the Mount so much that I preached it several times. As a matter of fact, maybe more than anything else I've ever preached. I do keep track of what I speak all the way through from the beginning of my ministry. So here's the layout. The first time I preached the Sermon on the Mount, 1986, 39 years ago. Then 13 years later, in 1999, I again preached the Sermon on the Mount to my church in Oregon. Then 13 years later, in 2012, I preached it here at Twin Peaks when we were going through the book of Matthew. We went through the whole book of Matthew, but I slowed way down on the Sermon on the Mount and spent several months in it. And now, 13 years later, in 2025, we're back to it again. I found it kind of a coincidence. Every 13 years, it comes to my mind as something we need to look back at. So I guess you can expect me again in about 13 years. Let's see, that'll be the year 2038. I'll only be 82 years old by then. So I may bring it back, you never know, in the nursing home. Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Today we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. Instead of flying through it, we're going to take a little time to it. It may take us 5-6 months, I'm not sure. I think I've counted out around 25 messages. This morning, we're going to just introduce it. We're not going to really get into it much. I'll give you a few highlights. We're going to talk about how it begins, talk about a few verses in the middle, and how it ends. So we're going to be looking mainly at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 7, the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. And these are the verses that are not red letter. This is the introduction, and the rest of it is all red letter. So along the way, we're going to highlight a few of the passages. So let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1, and spend some time on verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Let's just kind of pause and work our way through that just a little bit. Crowds. Did Jesus ever have crowds around him? Boy, did he ever. He fed 5,000 people plus wives and children. He fed the multitudes. The crowds were flocked to him. He would heal all their diseases. He had preached incredible sermons, and crowds and multitudes followed him. At first, they came for the miracles and the healings and the food, but they're also fascinated by what he said, his parables and his teachings. They were beautiful. And he taught with such authority, divine authority, and insight and power like they'd never heard before. So the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of all those teachings together in one sermon. Look at that verse again. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That's why it's called Sermon on the Mount. Now, mountain might be an overstatement. It's more like a hill. I've been there. I got the chance to go to Israel one time. And the Hill of the Beatitudes, there's a little church Catholics have built there in honor of it. But they believe that's the spot overlooking the Sea of Galilee. But it's not a mountain. It's more like a hill where people could sit and he could sit and teach. By the way, he preached a very similar sermon in Luke 6 called the Sermon on the Plain. So probably Jesus taught these same things as he had talked about his kingdom over and over. But specifically, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain are very similar. Continuing in verse 1, it says, after he sat down. This is the traditional way that Jews taught, sitting, not standing. You know, we sometimes talk about the seat of authority. Someone sitting in the seat of authority, sitting. Or a chairman, someone that sits in the chair of leadership. The importance of important leaders often sat at the gate where people would come and go and where there are judges and their counselors. So the idea of sitting is what we see here. But posture is not really that significant, is it? Not right, not wrong whether you sit or stand. It's attitude. It's really important. God doesn't look at your body. He looks at your heart. Some pastors stand when they preach. I feel more comfortable standing. Others sit while they preach. Sometimes they sit out of necessity because their health's bad, so they got to take the load off, and they speak maybe longer than their legs can hold up. Some people sit for style. They like to sit on a little stool, cross their legs. You've seen those kind of preachers. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus standing to read scriptures. So God is not concerned about our posture as much as our heart. The same is true of praying, by the way. Postures are irrelevant. You can pray while standing. You can pray while sitting. You can pray while bowing. You can pray while you're driving. You can pray with your eyes shut. You can pray with your eyes open. What's important is that we pray, not the position that we pray in, not our posture, okay? The last phrase of verse 1 says, and his disciples came to him. Here we see his audience, specifically his 12 disciples, but if you recall, there are others that were part of that collection. Those are 12 that he names, and he chooses special, but that group had grown. And it talks about crowds that also came to him. So we believe this is quite a multitude of people. It's 12 disciples plus all the others who were curious. Let me share with you four groups, besides the disciples, who would likely have been present at the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus had been identified by John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus, that that's the Son of God. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So many of the religious people perked up and says, if John says that's the Messiah, we better hear what he says. So they would have been there either out of sincerity or out of curiosity to see what Jesus said. Now, there's four groups of leaders in Christ's day. Let me tell you who they are. You recognize three of them. First one are the Pharisees. You've heard of the Pharisees, right? The Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. I'll talk about that one in a minute. But let me tell you about each of these just for a moment, because they were there, and I think what Jesus said impacts these four groups. First of all, the Pharisees. That's the most respected religious group of leaders. They had emphasized the strict interpretation of the law. They had them all listed out, how to observe them, how to keep the Old Testament laws, especially the writings of Moses. Some of them had responded favorably to John the Baptist. Remember, it says some of the Pharisees were being baptized. So they liked John the Baptist. They liked what he was saying. They would have been interested in hearing what Jesus had to say, especially if he was confirming the Old Testament, because they really believed in the laws. And if he conformed to the Bible, they were real strict. Later, we see them questioning Jesus, testing him. So no doubt they would have been there in that group of all those other people. There's that little group of Pharisees, their own little corner. Second group are the Sadducees. Now, they're the complete opposite. They're the other religious group of Jesus' day. They were not strict about the interpretation of the law. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, the future resurrection. They were more modernists. They were in competition with the Pharisees. These two groups viewed each other as enemies, except when it came to opposing Christ later, they joined forces. The third group are the Zealots. How about that? Zealots. Indicates their name just by the word zeal. What that means is that these are the Jewish activists, the radicals. Their agenda was to overthrow Rome. They were ready to fight for Israel's deliverance, for their independence. In today's language, we might call them the terrorists of the Jews. They would have been drawn to Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. And they were hoping he'd come and reclaim David's throne. They wanted to be part of a revolution. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to reestablish Israel as the dominant kingdom. Their thinking was, if that's the Messiah, he needs us. We're the fighters. He needs us to establish his kingdom. And at least one of Christ's disciples was named Simon the Zealot. We know nothing about Simon the Zealot, by the way. Now, I know that it's fun to watch The Chosen and they develop these characters out. The Bible says nothing about him. His name is listed. And the reason they say Simon the Zealot, so we know it's not Simon Peter. There are two Simons in the group, so he's the Zealot. They would later learn that Jesus didn't come as a political leader or a military leader or to start a revolution. Rather, Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, humbly die for mankind and be raised. He came to not establish a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women. But the Bible also reveals that someday Jesus will come back and the Zealots will be right. Jesus will sit on David's throne. He will restore Israel and have an earthly kingdom and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is a day coming called the Millennial Kingdom when Christ will return. So we've seen three groups. You recognize these three: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. But what's this third group, fourth group? The Essenes. Essenes. They're a little lesser known by design. They were the separatists. They like to separate themselves out of society. They didn't mix very well with the general population. They lived in religious communes away from everybody else. They were dedicated to self-denial and volunteer poverty and the avoidance of earthly pleasures, and they practiced daily immersion as one of their religious rituals. We call it a bath. A daily immersion to wash the sins away. Many believe John the Baptist lived in such a community because he lived in isolation. He came out of the desert. He had a very strict, odd diet. He also practiced baptism by immersion. The theory is that John might have been orphaned as a child. Remember, his parents were very elderly, beyond the age-bearing age. So if they did, he may have been raised by, adopted by, a community of Essenes. And since John was active in identifying Jesus as the Messiah, those who knew John, it stands to reason, the other Essenes would be curious, what did John know that we don't know? They would have been drawn. You may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a group of Essenes that hid these scrolls in caves for centuries. They were found in the 40s. So that's where you may have heard this name, the Essenes. So let me summarize the four groups. There's a reason we're going to go through all these four groups, because I think there's application. Number one, the Pharisees were the traditionalists. They were the most religious and devout of all the groups. They had high standards. They were very critical and judgmental of everybody who fell short. They looked down on everybody else because they were the most religious, even to the point of being legalistic. You know, if they had a motto, their motto would be, go back to the good old days. Go back to the Old Testament rules. Old-time religion is the best religion. The second group, the Sadducees, are just the opposite. They're the modernists. Not traditionalists, modernists. They were the religious liberals of their day. They modified Scripture to fit their lifestyle and their agendas. They were trying too hard to be contemporary and relevant and modern. If they had a motto, their motto would be, go ahead. We don't need that old religion. We need something new and fresh. It's been a long time since we've heard from God. Let's move forward. The third group, the zealots, they were the activists. They were the fighters, the rioters, the revolutionaries, the ones that spent time in jail because of what they did. Their motto was to go against the establishment. And the Essenes were the separatists. And their motto was what? Go away. They were independent, self-sufficient. They didn't need others. They didn't want others. Just go away. Leave us alone. Now, do we still have these groups today? We don't call them these things, but they're still here. You might fit into one of these camps. Each of these groups has an element of truth to them, don't they? As long as they're kept in proper balance. Any of these taken to extreme becomes imbalance. Let me explain what I mean. The traditionalists, shouldn't we stay true to the scriptures? Accurate, like the traditionalists? But be careful of being too locked into our rituals. That's what the Pharisees did. They started obeying the rules and didn't have a heart for God. They were all about externals. These are the ones that may say, hymns only, please, in our church. Or King James only in our church. Or piano only, or organ only. We don't want the guitars or drums. Or pews only. They like the old-time religion. We want it our way. We don't want to change. They're the traditionalists. We need to be careful of being too critical in judgment of change of others. These are the ones that say, well, we've never done it that way before. Why would we change? You know, tradition is good as long as it's biblical tradition and kept in balance. So traditionalists, the second group I talked about, the Sadducees, they're the modernists. Again, there's nothing wrong with being current and contemporary. We need to make sure our methods are relevant and up to date. We need to learn how to communicate the way the world communicates. We need to learn to understand how a sound system works and how musical instruments work. We need to be contemporary as we can, as long as we don't compromise the truth, dilute the Word of God. We don't need to become more relevant for the sake of relevance. We need to become more relevant for the sake of communication clearly of God's Word. Let me give you an example. Some liberals want to deny the creation, Genesis creation account, to accommodate the theory of evolution. They say, well, the world thinks it was a long time, so we'll accept that. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created the world in 6 days. That's where we're traditionalists, and we believe the Old Testament is true. We don't water it down and change it. Some want to deny the existence of hell because they don't want to offend the lost. They have trouble saying hell. Well, Jonathan Edwards didn't. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. We got to be careful that we don't dilute the truth for fear of offending. Some want to redefine marriage. Some churches want to redefine marriage so it'd be more inclusive of those living in immorality. We don't want to include perversion. We want to exclude. We got to be traditionalists in the truth of the Bible. But we've got to be careful of how we minister to people. We must be on our guard. Be on our guard to stay true to the Word of God. And if we are choosing a church, make sure you understand what they believe and what they teach before you join it. We talked about the traditionalists, the modernists, the activists. So is it important for us to stand up? Speak up for what's right? Shouldn't we be active in changing our world for right? Shouldn't we vote? We should be active and involved in our world. But God never condones violence or vengeance to advance his kingdom. A long time ago, they had crusades where they were trying to force the Muslim people to become Christians by force. More recently, we've had people bombing abortion clinics and killing abortion doctors. These are the activists that are too active. They've gone overboard. God's kingdom will not be advanced by force, but by love. Now, this fourth group, many of us can really relate to the separatists. I think we get weary of this wicked world we live in, and we'd like to go away from it. We'd like to pull away. It sounds pretty appealing, but there's nowhere you can go to escape this world. You live in this world. Jesus said, You're in the world, but not of the world. We're in this world. We cannot separate ourselves out. The biblical balance is that we're in the world, not of the world. And so we should not isolate ourselves, but try to impact the world. The lesson we learn from all three of these groups is the importance of staying biblical and staying balanced. Any of these groups is reasonable within balance. And all of them become dangerous when they're out of balance. All right, let's take a look at that again. Chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, we've been talking about the crowds here, the four groups that would have been there along with the disciples and just the general population. The crowds and the disciples. Whenever I preach, I must keep this in mind. There's a mixture of people. Some are disciples. I assume most of you are disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. But I don't know that. I can't see your heart. You could be a curious crowd. And on a given Sunday when we have 150 people here, I'm sure there's some who are just curious about Christianity. They're here with their spouse, here with their parents. So I must teach in such a way to challenge both the disciples and the curious crowd. So I got to include the gospel in a little bit as I teach his people. Now, if you were to identify yourself right now, you here, you at home, yourself, would you identify yourself as a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ? You want to listen to what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount and obey it and live it? Or would you identify yourself as a kind of curious about Christianity, not sure yet? Well, my hope and my prayer is that you'll become a true disciple, a follower of Jesus. Let's transition into the content of the message. Look at verse 2. He, Jesus, opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So Jesus opened his mouth to teach them, saying. Now what he does, I'm not going to read the next verse. Verse 3 begins the teaching, the red letter part. Jesus begins his sermon with several incredibly profound statements that we'll look at next week. These describe the heart attitude that Jesus looks for us, for his followers. It's called the Beatitudes. You've heard of the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, okay? These are the qualities that God wants in us and requires in us and will bless us with. So we'll look at that more detailed. What we're going to do this morning is, since I've talked about these four groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, I think that maybe Jesus had a little message within his message for each of these groups. I think he saw those groups, and as he's preaching, he addressed some of the issues that they had faced. All right, so let's begin with the Pharisees. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees, the traditionalists? He said, true Christianity is not about externals, not about rule-keeping, but about internals, not about rituals, but a relationship with God through Christ. Listen to what he said in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Who did that? The Pharisees all the time. They stood out and prayed. Everybody would see them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. These Pharisees were all about being viewed and honored as so Christian and so godly and so holy and so committed to the rules. Truly, I say to you, they have their full reward. But you, Christian, you follower, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Isn't that powerful teaching? Don't show off your faith like the traditionalists, like the Pharisees. True Christianity is not about pleasing man. It's about pleasing God. That's what we see in this. True Christianity is not about rituals and rule-keeping and schedules and duties. It's about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the Sermon on the Mount will show us what it means to be a real Christian, a true follower of Christ. The second group that he may have addressed, the Sadducees, the modernists, he's saying to them, it's wrong to dilute God's word. It's wrong to abolish God's word. It's wrong to annul it and change it to how you want it to be. Every detail of God's word will be filled, even to the smallest letter. You recognize this. This is chapter 5, verse 17. So Jesus probably looked right at that group and says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments," which is what the Sadducees were doing, "and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the Sermon on the Mount reaffirms the authority of Scripture. It's all going to be fulfilled. We must be careful not to minimize it, as the Sadducees did. The third group, the Zealots, I imagine he really had a lot to say to them. He told them that the kingdom is not by your activism, not advanced by force or strength, but by love and forgiveness. Imagine the impact these words would have on the Zealots. This is Matthew 5, verse 39 and 44. "I say to you, do not resist an evil person." That's what they're all about, was resisting. They were Zealots. "But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Their jaws must have dropped when they heard that. That's not what they wanted to hear from Christ. He didn't give them what they wanted to hear. He gave them what they needed to hear. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This teaching was so radically different than anything they'd ever heard. It shocked his hearers. Jesus requires his followers, that's you and me, the true disciples, to be peacemakers, not troublemakers, to offer forgiveness, not vengeance, to build bridges, not walls. The Sermon on the Mount will change the way we think about everything. It'll be hard for us to adjust because it's not worldly thinking at all, it's Christ thinking. Are you ready to make the challenges, the changes that are required by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? This last group, the Essenes, the Separatists, now, they wanted to run away and not have an impact on the world and hide out and isolate. Listen to what Matthew 5 must have been like in their ears. "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, isolated, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Wow, that's pretty confronting, isn't it? I know it's tempting to want to escape this wicked world. But Jesus clearly says we are to be light in the world. We're to be seen. We're to be part of this culture. We're not to hide our light, but shine and let people see it, see our good works, and glorify God. They won't see us if we're living off in some commune somewhere, some desert place somewhere far away. We need to be in the culture, but not of the culture. Now let's skip to the end of this sermon and look at the last two verses. We've looked at the beginning, how it began, who the audience was. We looked at some of the middle, what he might have had to say to these groups. We're going to get to every verse of it in the next few months. But let's go all the way to the end, where it's not red letters anymore. Verse 28. "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching," astonished at his teaching. "They were silenced by his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." Amazed, stunned. Jesus spoke with divine authority. He said things they'd never heard before. I know you've read the Sermon on the Mount, but have you applied it to your life? No doubt this was the greatest sermon ever preached. Today, we got a small sampling of that. We're going to be exploring it in detail. And to assist you, I've given you a copy of the Sermon on the Mount in your bulletin. Every verse, all 111 verses, all three chapters. This is for you to read and reread and reread as we study through it. Bring it with you if you wish. Underline, take a few notes. There's not much room for notes because it's just full, very small print. But use it as a study guide and tuck it away in your Bible and look back at it every once in a while. Yeah, I think it'll be helpful. All whatever we have left over, we'll leave on the table back there for those who aren't here today. They can pick it up. Let's wrap up with a question. I'm going to wrap up. Are you ready? Which group do you most identify with? Are you like the traditionalists, like the old-time religion and like the old school and want to go back? Or are you like the modernists who want to go ahead, change everything, lighten, brighten it up, make it more appealing, make it more relevant to the world? Or are you like the activists who want to fight and march and make a difference, go against? Or are you one of the separatists who would like to go away and just disappear for a while and not be in this world? Maybe you see yourself in one of these groups. Any of these groups can be out of balance. It may be even a little extreme. Is your band of Christianity a little too focused on the externals, not the internals? That'll be changed when we read the Sermon on the Mount. On the outward rather than the inward. Jesus is all about the inward. You were told not to do this, but if you do this in your heart, you're just as guilty. He's going to really convict us. Are you more interested in the appearances of religion or the heart of following Christ? The Sermon on the Mount is going to confront all of this. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. If you identify with one of these groups and you think you might be a little bit overboard, ask God to give you a biblical balance. Ask God to move your heart to want to please Him. Ask God to change you from the inside out. Father, we thank you for your word that is so wonderful. Think of that we have this sermon by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, teach us in the next few months what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And Lord, help us not to just read these words, but to do them, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what's next Sunday? The Beatitudes. So if you look at your sheet, it's verses 3 through 12. They all begin with the word blessed, 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 blessed. We're going to see who the blessed ones are in God's kingdom. Let's stand together for a closing song.